And they brought their offering before the Lord. 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen. A wagon for 2 of the princes. And for each one an ox. And they brought them before the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen, and gave them unto the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon, according to their service. 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, according unto their service, unto the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. And the princes offered for the dedication, the dedicating of the altar, in the day that it was anointed. Even the priests offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said unto Moses, They shall offer their offering, each prince on his day, for the dedicating, or the dedication of the altar. And he that offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was 1 silver charger, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them were full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering. 1 spoon of 10 shekels of gold, full of incense. 1 young bullock, 1 ram, 1 lamb of the first year for a burnt offering. 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering. And for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he goats, 5 lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Now this is a very long chapter, as you can see. And 12 times, God tells us the same thing, except to mention the different names of the princes and their tribes. Look at the last verse on this, the longest chapter in the Bible, apart from Psalm 119. Verse 89, And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony, from between the 2 cherubim, and he spake unto him. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, When thou lightest the lamp, the 7 lamps shall give light over against or in front of the lampstand. Now verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them. And let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Verse 9, And thou shalt present or bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together, and thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord. And the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. Now, go down, please, to the verse number 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This is it that belongeth unto the Levites, from 25 years old and upward, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And from the age of 50, they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, and shall serve no more, but shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation, to keep the charge, and shall do no service. Thus shalt thou do unto the Levites, touching their charge. Now we trust the Lord will add his rich blessing to this, the reading of his holy word. Now in the goodness of God, we are making considerable progress as we move through these great and important chapters. We are now at chapter 7 and chapter 8. These two chapters have a message for all of us tonight, and they are linked with what has gone before. We saw in chapter 5 last night the possibility of an unfaithful woman. And then, in contrast, in chapter 6, we saw the possibility of a faithful man. Now, I feel that that is multiplied when we come to chapter 7. For chapter 7 gives us the account of 12 faithful men who, at this time, were greatly impressed by what they observed, and it motivated them to move in the direction of God, to dedicate the altar of God with a very rich and a very abundant offering. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? And I think it springs from chapter 6. Here we're looking at 12 men now, and they're giving to God, and they're presenting to God the worship, the adoration, and the appreciation that is stored in their hearts because of what they have seen. And then when we come to chapter 8, we see a number of them, and you can find the exact number if you go back to the earlier chapters we have already noticed. And here is a large number of men being brought before God in consecration in order to fulfill their service for God. So there is a connection. An unfaithful woman in chapter 5. A faithful man in chapter 6. 12 faithful men in chapter 7. And a greater number of men consecrated for the service of God. Now that's what we want to see. And as we look at the moral development in these chapters, I think we see something that should be manifested in the assembly. It should begin with personal devotion and personal dedication to the things of God, and then that move out to others in an ever-expanding circle, and this is surely the ground of blessing. Now I trust that we will be able to look at these chapters tonight in a very simple way and be helped thereby. I want you to get the setting of chapter 7, for to me it is very, very precious. How does it begin? Chapter 7 begins with these words, "And it came to pass on the day that Moses fully set up the tabernacle." And that was a wonderful day, wasn't it? Such a day was brought about by God giving the directions as far back as Exodus 25. And right down through until you come to chapter 31, God spelled out the order the pattern. And he committed the whole thing to Moses and the mark. Now, that's a wonderful section. I could say much about it. Enough to say this. If you go back to chapter 25 of Exodus, when you have opportunity, and read right through until you come to Exodus chapter 31, right to the end, you will see a little expression occurring 7 times. And the expression is this, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying." Now, I know you would say that occurs so very many times, as it does in this book, that is almost negligible. That is, it's too often to be significant. But not really. It occurs 7 times in the passage from Exodus 25 verse 1 to the end of chapter 31. And if you were to look at that more closely, you would find that God is setting out the principles of the tabernacle in a presentation of 7 things. Now, that's very interesting. More interesting because the 7th communication ends in the Sabbath. I want you to think of that. So you have 6 communications, and then the 7th. And the 7th one, God speaks of a Sabbath. Now, you know fine well that the earlier book, the book of Genesis, when God is recording to us and revealing to us the order of creation, he gives it to us in 6 stages, 6 days. And then there comes the Sabbath. Now, that's the order of creation. But as soon as the Sabbath is reached in Genesis, then you hear the hiss of the serpent. And you remember the words with which the serpent began. Ha, God said. And my brethren will know this, that when God speaks his truth, it is always questioned. It is always contested by the devil. And this is the trouble with so many of God's people. They listen to the truth of God, but there is always the questioning. There is always the doubting. There is always the spirit of remonstrance. And this really indicates that it's of the devil. Because it would be far better, saint of God, to accept without reservation the word of God in all its divine authority. And when we hear people questioning the principles of God, we can detect the hiss of the serpent. Now, that's what it was in Genesis, and you know the seriousness of that situation in Genesis. Now you come to Exodus. 6 communications, and the whole of the tabernacle is covered in those 6 communications, punctuated by the expression, "And the Lord spake unto Moses." The 7th time that expression occurs in the passage that I'm referring to, God speaks on the Sabbath. And it would seem to me that's it. But when you turn into the page of chapter 32, you hear the hiss of the Sabbath. You hear the hiss of the Sabbath. For chapter 32 records for you the building, the making, the setting up of a golden cup. The devil's working now. He's working now to upset the plan of God in redemption. And the gold that was brought from Egypt with the price of redemption upon it, the devil appropriated that gold and he made a golden calf out of gold that was intended for the sanctuary. And again, when we listen to the word of God concerning God's plan and purpose of dwelling amongst his people in assembly fellowship, and we find people counteracting it, and we find people doing something contrary to it, You can label it without any reservation as the work of the devil. Because tonight there are multitudes of God's people constructing something they're going to assist the Lord to destroy when he pours out his judgment upon it in a day to come. I'm going to be a little bit more dramatic. I believe that many saints could be brought to the battlements of heaven and invited to look down on earth and see that harlot burn. And what will they see? They will see years of labor going up in smoke because of labor to build the harlot. Mind you, they never escaped the fire. But the thing that they built will be burned. That's why I never move amongst the denominations. That's why when I gathered out to the Lord's name, I have maintained that separation to this day. Because God would have me build where he's building and what he wants me to build. And you know, saint of God, that's very important for you to see. Now, there's where we are in the story. Exodus 32, thank God, was overcome by the patient intercession of Moses on the mount. And God reconstituted his covenant and restarted their pilgrimage and restored his presence. For Moses said, don't let us go another step unless thy presence go with us. For God was prepared to withdraw from them because of their disobedience. And then it says, then, you look at those chapters, then, and you get God, you get Moses calling the people together and telling them what he saw on the mount. And then you see those spirit-filled men beginning to work. And you see them building for God according to the pattern. And you come to Exodus 40, 39 rather. And you see Moses doing something. You see him bringing it all to God. There it is, God. And he places the whole thing before Jehovah. And then God says, now, set up this. And set up that. And set up. And that's a great word in those verses, 39 and 40. Set up this and set up that. And the Lord commanded Moses to set it up. And then you'll find this, and Moses did what the Lord commanded. And good. All those are great verses, beloved. Baptize your soul in them, especially chapter 40. And Moses did what the Lord commanded him. And he set up, and he set up, and he set up, and then he stood back. What happened? Glory to the Lord. See? You know the blessing of that, don't you? Now that's this day. That's where we are in chapter 7. That's the day where this chapter begins. On the day that Moses fully set up the tabernacle, just when the glory of the Lord filled it, when the whole work has now been established on the sands of the earth that finds its origin in the councils of heaven, they could see a likeness. Moses could see a fullness that exists between heaven and earth. The pattern of God revealed, and now the whole thing in practice before the very eyes of Moses. Now what was happening? These 12 men, among others, but God selects these 12 men. They feast their eyes on something that answers to heaven. And they're looking at something they never saw before. And they're looking at something that answered to the mind of God in heaven. And they see the Lord, the glory of God, filling it. And it motivates them. It draws out from their very heart their offering. And they contribute, they dedicate the altar and they give gifts in abundance. Why, what a chapter. Now, let me bring this to you. Let me bring it to myself. I will ask you the question tonight. How do you look at the assembly in Silo? Was there someone that's just the best out of a bad bunch? That'll not get you very far. You need to have a revision of thought before you go much further, and that's your thought of the assembly of God. Well, maybe it's just the best that I can see around. You need adjustment. And you see, saint of God, unless you see it as expressing the mind of God according to the Word of God, you'll never have the conviction we were talking about the other night. And this is important. But you know, it's a great thing to just look at the Word of God and look at what God has established, and to think that there is something in Salem that has the capacity to respond to what's in heaven. I always draw the attention of the people of God through that tremendous verse in Matthew 18. Now we all go for verse 20, of course. That's true, that's good. But remember this, that before verse 20, here is the Lord Jesus giving authenticity to something on earth that has the capacity of responding to heaven. What does the Lord say? The Lord says, whatsoever shall be bound on earth, listen to the change of tense, has already been bound in heaven. What does that mean? That means here is something on earth. And the Lord is speaking of the local assembly, isn't it? Here is something on earth that has the capacity to respond to what's in heaven. Not responding to what's in London. Not responding to what's in New York. No, no. That's not the headquarters. If you're talking about Christian brethren, I guess the headquarters is in Bath. If you're talking about some denomination, I guess they can tell you where their headquarters really are. But when you're speaking about what the Lord is speaking about, there's nothing of that in it at all. It's heaven. Heaven. Do you see it like that? And remember, saint of God, it's not heaven agreeing with what earth is done. That's the unfortunate message the translation gives. I want just to drop this on your plate because it will be useful to you, especially you young men here. This is the one of the few places in our good authorized version where the authorizers followed what is called the Latin Vulgate instead of the Greek text. See, they were governed by a certain amount of sacerdotalism. And they wanted to preserve that ecclesiastically, so they translated, whatsoever shall be bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. That would indicate that what you do, heaven does. But if you examine the text of Holy Scripture, you'll find it's not that. Whatsoever shall be bound on earth already has already been bound. That's the sense of the word, and that's the tense. Look up your New Reading Bible. If you know the code of this great system, you'll find that that's the tense he employs in his Bible. You see, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 5 and see the question of being bound on earth, will you tell me that heaven was waiting for earth to do something? For doing it at all? They should have bound the man long since. But they were glorying in the fact, and Paul rebukes them. And you see, heaven had already bound the man. That's the point. And Paul says, even I am my spirit, in my own spirit, I have judged him. So they have. And you see, my brethren, it's important to see that Colin ought to have acquiesced and understood heaven's judgment and acted accordingly. And this is what brings discipline very, very solemnly to bear upon God's people. It's not some peculiar, it's not some rare, it's not some unreal thing. It's something that's done in heaven that earth has the capacity to acknowledge. That gives an assembly time. Now, here's something on earth that has the capacity of answering to heaven. Do you see it like that? I want to ask you again, you don't mind me pressing it, are your eyes filled with this glorious sight? Oh, forget about the difficulties and forget about the differences and forget about all the intricacies of you and me and all of us put together. Let's get more objective in our view tonight. And let us see what God has established and what God intends to establish, and let us enter into it and let us see it in its light. That's what's happening here. Pardon me for stressing it so much, but I want to get it through, you know. I don't want to leave you thinking, what does that fellow mean? I want you to understand it right here. And you know, if you can see the assembly as it is in the mind of God, then I know that it will motivate you. And I know, friends, it will have a tremendous effect upon you. You know what I've enjoyed since I've come to Salem? I've enjoyed how brethren have told me their experience. Mind you, they can tell you how that the truth of the assembly teaching gripped them, motivated them, separated them. That's why they're here tonight. That's why they're here tonight. It was a day when they just didn't see it in that light. Some saw it by the teaching through the ministry. Others gradually seeing the development of the truth before them. And my dear brother could tell me that when he came to the assembly, though he wasn't in it, he recognized it for what it's worth. I like that. And that's what rejoices my heart tonight, to know there are so many with you, and I trust all of us, for I don't know your heart, and I can't look into your being, but I would want to think that all in the meeting, all in the assembly, see it as these 12 men saw that tabernacle set up on the sands of the desert. This is the place where the Lord has put his presence. I'm going to say something else. If I thought for one moment down there, you might put me out and not let me back up to this point. But then, we'll try it anyhow, right? If I thought for one moment that the Baptist Church, wherever it is, right here somewhere, I saw the board, had the presence of God, the life of which we experience the Lord's Day, had been there. But brethren, because I am where I am, I don't know. Now, you want to see me at the door afterward and do the right. One day in the south of England, of all places, some people think the south of England is a barren wilderness, but thank God there are believers gathered for the Lord's Day there in the Bumble. One day in the south of England, there was a preacher I'm not going to tell your name. And he inferred certain things. That what I have said was what he called brethren. And after the meeting, one of my very, very good and godly friends on the south of England was having tea in the house with him and a few other brethren. The preacher said to my friend, "You be at the meeting tomorrow night?"
"Yeah."
"Sure." "Will you be there the next night?"
"Yes."
"Sure." "But my friend, I won't be here on Sunday." "Oh, go away?"
"No.
I'll go back to where I came from." "You're what?" "I'll go back to where I came from. I'm going back to the place I left 55 years ago," he said. "Tell them I made an awful mistake." "Well, of course, there's nothing to that yet. According to what you said on the platform, I made a mistake 55 years ago." "I see no point in me staying here and me having left there. What I told them then 55 years ago, I've held for 55 years, and you all did it on the platform tonight. So I better go back and tell them I made a mistake. I tell you, the tea was hot that night." "Wasn't that a faithful man?" "And he said to the preacher, 'You better adjust it tomorrow, mate.'" "And brother, much was needed today." "And I'm not being prudent. And I think much that you young men need to be taught. I'm not saying that I'm being taught. I'm not saying that. But after all, you have put me in the place tonight by your grace. And I would like to think that what I teach you endorse. And what I would want to think is that you endorse it not by the lip, but by the life. But when you're in Salem, you do it. And when you're in another Salem, where there's such to be, I don't know, you do the same." Now, let us think of what these men did. They did two things. We could almost say, I know it was all material, but we could say that there was a double aspect or a twofold aspect of their giving. When these 12 men looked at what was raised on the sands of the desert, and saw the glory of God filling it, and saw that Shekinah cloud, and realized that God Jehovah had come in, had come into their midst, and that everything was constructed according to the mind of God, man, they began to give. And here is something that should motivate us. First of all, I understand they give a material gift. I might call it a mechanical gift. And they had wagons. And as you can see what they did, they gave these 6 wagons to move. Now I suppose when they give their gifts, they help them in fairness to these 3 great families, there would be an equal division. 2 to Koah, 2 to Gershon, and 2 to Merak. I'm not saying that maybe that's how they fit it out, but it seems to me that that's maybe what they thought. And so Moses has obviously asked God, and God says, "Take it from them. Take it from them." Because it's lovely to see, brethren, that first of all, they brought their oblation before the Lord. That's it.
And then it says they brought their omission before the tabernacle. Remember, you've got the two things in balance here. They've got the passive. They brought their omission before the Lord. And then they brought it before the tabernacle. They've got the right place. They're giving to the right thing. Mind you, I feel brethren, but this affects my pocket, being in the right place. And brethren, have concern about this today. I've shared it with my dear brother whom I'm getting to know. And good men in the meeting that spend their energy to work and have money for God want to make sure it is given to the right thing. Well, that's what these men were. And they brought their offerings to this happening. Like this. You notice in verse number 10 that they brought it before the altar. Man, it was sacrificial. So there are three perforce. They brought it before the Lord. They brought it before the tabernacle. And they brought it before the altar. I could work on that all night. You know, whenever you put your money in the box, I hope you realize it's before the Lord. Don't put into a closed box what you wouldn't put into the open hand of Christ. And then it's before the tabernacle. It's in the right place. And then it's before the altar. Surely, brethren, it should be characterized by sacrifice. Now, that is not the nature of our giving. That's wonderful, isn't it? Well, God says, take it from me. I like that. What says God to Moses? The person who gives has no control on what happens to the gift. And God steps in. He probably read the minds of these men. In their third kindness, they would want to give each two. There were six wagons, and they could see them severally divided. But you know what God did? God says no. Gershom will have two. Merari will have four. And Kohath will have none. My opinion. And I like to think, I'm not using this as an analogy, I'm just denoting a principle. I like to think that my brethren that sit before me tonight, that a certain responsibility and the holy task of handling the gift of God's people are very much subject to the Lord in how they disperse that offering. And it's tremendously responsible. And you see, God said the Kohathites can't have a wagon because they have to bear the burden on their shoulders.
That's very key.
And then Gershom, well, he has a burden, but it's nothing to be compared to the weight of what the Merarites have to have. So God divides the gift according to His wisdom and is apportioned by me. That's a very interesting thing. Because they were dedicating the altar. They were going to furnish the altar with the particular gift. And you know, this is what I would call the spiritual side. This is the great Christological side. Because, brethren, in the assembly, you have to be exercised on the both sides. There is the material, and there is the spiritual. And this assembly should motivate you. Oh, I know, I can put it higher. I can say the Lord can motivate you. But in the context, it was what these men saw on the floor of the desert. Who they saw the glory of the Lord? And no doubt it was Jehovah was motivating their giving. But it was on the day that they saw the fully setting up of this movement. Now, what did they do? Now, brethren, notice that each one of them are mentioned. The 12 men are mentioned. Told us the identity of the giver. There is Nathan of Judah, there is Zuar of Issachar, and so on. And the order of chapter 7 is the same order as chapter 2. Remember, the east, the south, the west, and the north. And God is following the same exercise, and these men are contributing in the same order. And each are given credit by the mention of their name. And then, I want you to notice the similarity of their gift. They all give the same thing. And if God were writing, if I were writing the story, I probably would have said that these 12 princes gave, and I would sort it out in one paragraph of 6 verses. But not that easy. Even though their offering was exactly the same case, as God gives a particular paragraph to each person. God is crediting each person with the individuality of the exercise, even though they all gave the same. My dear brethren, I believe the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a wonderful liberation. When in all the individuality of your own experience, the Lord is going to bring up what you really have given him, and what a day it will be when such is revealed. And I look at chapter 7 as a little forecast of the judgment seat. For each of these men, oh, I know it's long reading. I told you, it's the longest chapter in the Bible, really, apart from Psalm 119, 89 long verses, and the bitter number of the verses are all the same. But God is giving each one. And then I want you to notice the generosity of the giving. Oh, it seems to be multiplying, brother, and that's what I want you to see. Remember what we saw in chapter 5? A handful of barley meal, no oil, no frankincense. But sin. Sin. But in chapter 6, where there is devotion and separation, the Nazarite is bringing such an up thunder. Now, that's even multiplied when you come to these prisons. They bring a charger which was 100, the weight of 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, and the both of them were full of fine flour. Bingo, with all. Eh? That's wonderful. Oh, what that reveals. Here are princely men with an abundant appreciation of what we know as the meal of offering. That perfection of character are seen in the world and the bringing it to the place where it honors well. And filling his heart with the great appreciation of what is ultimately speaking in his life. Okay. What else do they do? They bring one golden spoon of fine shekels full of incense. You see, there was no fine flour in chapter 5, you remember? There was no oil in chapter 5. There was no incense in chapter 5. But here are these princes with this amazing volume of fine flour, anointed with oil, and the golden spoon of heaven's people on his head. The golden spoon was kind of pleasant of in the open. All the number of tables were there. That was the place where the incense was. And then, that's for the sanctuary. And then they go out and they miss the altar. There is the burnt offering, there is the sin offering, and there is the peace offering. Now, you do a little bit of calculation when you go. And you find the current. How many animals each of these men gave? How many bulls? How many rams? How many goats? How many oxen? And how many lambs? And then multiply by what? And you will see that these men brought 252 animals are sacrificed on them. What an amazing gift. My, the priest, and the leader, I think would look at the wealth of this harvest, would realize just how well they are going to be sustained over such a long period by feeding on the door and the water field from Egypt. And think of how at least with the heart of God, that these offerings put on the altar of burnt offerings, apart from the sin offering, of course, and they lifted up the cloth, the burnt offering, and the peace offering of such a life. And we haven't time tonight to elaborate on the wall, but each one of us, and all of us present the aspects of Christ that are so precious to us. And I'm asking myself, I hope you will ask yourself, when it comes to the gathering of God's people, when we're sitting before God, and it comes now for the time to respond in gratitude to God for His Son, what of it? What have we? The prince upon, as it were, the altar for God to fill the heart of God with His Son. That's what these men were doing today. And that's what we have to do. Now, Zachary brings us into a link with what we have had on there. You remember in chapter 3, we had the choice of the Levite. And then in chapter 4, you remember, we had the charge of the Levite. Now, we come to chapter 8, and this gives us the consecration of the Levite. That is, before they're going to serve, before they find their niche of service in the tabernacle, they have to undergo a ceremonial consecration. That was speak to us, and this is a message for us all. As I look at how the chapter commences, I remind my soul of how it commenced in chapter 3. If you look back to chapter 3, you remember the first paragraph was occupied by telling us of the solemn judgment that fell upon two men that misused the pillar. Nadab and Abihu, number 2. And it seems to me, as I said to you on that occasion, that here are these Levites being submitted, having been reminded of the solemnity of the service of God, these two men were to move to Scripture. When they disappear in the service of God. Now, how does this chapter start? The first four verses direct me to something that we know all about. When I say that, what I mean is this. That in chapter 25 and in many other chapters in Exodus, God has gone to great detail in giving us the order of the answer. We know all about it, actually, if we follow the earlier direction by the Lord. Why is it then that in this chapter, the Spirit of God directs our attention to the lighting of the lamp and the seven lamps shining or giving light in the front of the lampstand and all the detail about this lovely light prayer? Do I find that difficult? Because, as I told you the other evening, these Levites never saw this. How you relate the lampstand that was in the holy place that the Levites never saw, how we relate it to this chapter is a problem. I know they're going to carry it, the Moabites are. After it is covered by the coverings that God has provided, but why is it here? I have an idea it's here for this people. Here are men that are going to serve. Is not God reminding them that in all service and in any service for God, it is done and can only be done effectively in the light of divine illumination and divine revelation? Now that's what the lampstand indicates. There it is, casting its light in the holy place, illuminating the path of the serving priest, and casting its light upon itself, that its radiance may be revealed in the holy place, and we will go on with a real rich ministry on the actual lampstand. But God is lifting us, as it were, out of that position and putting it here. In this chapter, what does it say? How do we serve? Do we serve guided by our own intelligence? Do we serve guided by our own innovation? Do we serve governed by our own ideas? Or do we serve as governed by the illumination that comes from God? I believe that's the truth. And I believe that God begins this chapter telling me, reminding me of the seriousness of divine retribution laid down in a body removed. Here is God reminding me of the privilege of revelation. The little thing of God, we have the Word of God to guide us. And in our service, whatever that service may be, I do trust we move in the illumination of God's revelation. Not merely in the light of the wisdom and the way of man. So I feel that if I were to ask myself about myself, I would ask myself, am I fully aware of the responsibility that the service of God imposes? And the service of God in us. Now, I want you to ask yourself the question. You're in the center. And you want the service. And you're ready to assume service for God. Whatever aspect of service that may be. as you know how very there can be in the assembly. Thank God for diversity. Thank God for variety. And thank God for unity in that diversity. Because the truth is seen in 1 Corinthians 12 ever so clearly as to the diversity and yet the harmony of the body. Now just let me point out some things that appear on the surface of this and then the Christian. One important thing, brethren, in the consecration was the purity. God said, I want you to cleanse us, and young men, and young women, and older brother and sister. Let me tell you, as I have tried you in prayer in the past, here is something that is exceedingly important for us. They must have clean hands that bear the vessels of the Lord. And the Lord said the first thing that you have to do with these men is to cleanse them. I know it's certain, but isn't God teaching us? That cleansing was threefold. First of all, it says, they were to be sprinkled by the water of purification. Now, it's possible that my younger brethren are not aware of what that means. That is an anticipation of Numbers 19, where the ashes of the red heifer were reserved for the purifying of the unclean of the water. Spoken of you. And so God's anticipating what comes forward in chapter 19. And so these men were to be sprinkled with the water of purification. That's from the defilement of sin. And then they were to shave the whole body, obviously, of their head. And hair is a symbol of strength. And therefore they were to be shaved as to indicate they're free from the dominion of sin. Dominion of sin. I mean to say, brethren, we have learned that in our baptism. Let not sin have dominion over you. And sin shall not have dominion over you. If we have learned the truth of our old man being crucified with Christ, then we must know something of what it means to be delivered from the dominion of sin. The dominion of sin. It's characteristic of the believer in such form that he sinneth not. It doesn't mean he doesn't sin. For it's not something that's characteristic of him. If it's characteristic of a person, John says, he is a wife. He's not a son. And then he has to wash his clothes. And clothes always speak of character and conduct. So he's cleansed from the very deportment of sin. The things that characterize him. No longer. Now, brethren, this is important when it comes to the service of God and His. You know, look at something else. Verse 9. And thou shalt present the Levites before the tent of meeting or the tabernacle of the congregation. Before the tabernacle. Well, all that I've time to do is this. Paul says, I'm quoting briefly, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the church. Remember this. Your service. What is unconditional. Now these men were brought before the time. This is the error of the time. Put me to verse 10. And I shall bring the Levites before the water. And the children of Israel shall lay their hand upon the Levites. Here are the people of God identifying themselves with these men. Are you listening to that? Neglect not the gift of God which is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hand of the church. The New Testament Bible. Those elders identify themselves with young Timothy as a servant of God. And we, in the assembly, carry with us that identification. These men were brought before the children of Israel, and the children of Israel identify themselves with these men. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord. Yes. Now you listen to it. I charge thee in the sight of God and of the Lord and of Christ Jesus, said the apostle, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confessor, that thou keep the commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Young men, your service is before God. Paul says that a young Levite Timothy would call him that. I charge thee in the sight of God. And of Christ Jesus. Look again. Look at that. And the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the poor. And thou shalt offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering unto the Lord to make a atonement for the Levites. Oh, brethren, let me implore you tonight. Why it's wonderful that the brethren give you service to perform and say, brother, your credit is not your service. But remember, when you put your hand to the service of God, then you let us in. Remember, you identify yourself with the mightiest work that ever was done. Listen, who hath saved us and called us with a holy call, all are speaking to him, not according to our work, are you listening? But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time eternal. What is now manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who, are you listening? Who abolished death and brought life and immortality or incorruptibility to life through the Lord. And when I think of your service in the assembly, when I think of your service in the assembly, when I think of how you have to serve God in this place, I think of you, and I think of you having identified ourselves with the mighty work of God. Before having laid our hands on the sacrifice that was made us truly of this God.
Now verse 13.
And thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons, and offer them for a weave offering
of the Lord.
Now here are the young Levites
and the before Aaron and the high priest. Now, allow me just to say a few extra minutes.
Aaron's consecration can be read in detail in two passages, Exodus 28 and 29, and the Leviticus chapter 8. And if you have time to light before you sit, or you get up early tomorrow morning, you'll find that the consecration of Aaron was far more rigorous than the consecration of the Levites.
Are you listening to it?
Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift which is in me through the laying on of my hands. Who's in it? Who is he speaking to?
Young Timothy.
What do you think of Paul? A young man. Can I say something to you? Remember, you're not the first to serve this world. The older man among you has appeared long before you were born. But I've had an experience with God. I want you to have. I'm going to say thank you. And these younger men stood before Aaron, but had come the way long before that. And Timothy stood before Paul. Timothy never had come the way Paul. And you know that when you put your spouse to the hand, when you put your hand in the service of God, I know it. Verse 14. Thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the children of Israel shall be mine. Let no man